And so I'll have you turn to 768 in your chair Bible, page 768. Why don't we pray together? I'll say a couple of opening words, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, for the time you've given to us, and for the Lord's Day itself. Lord, we are thankful to be gathered in your presence and to be before you this morning, knowing that what we're doing today is certainly a means of grace to us. Lord, you work in this time and you work in us by your Spirit to bring conformity to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you. Father, as we open the word today, we pray that you will bless us, not only with understanding, yes, give us that, but we pray that you'll give us Christ-likeness. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read this text to you, and before I do, I want to ask you a question. We've all probably read Jeremiah before. Certainly 18 is a familiar text to some degree. What's it about? What is Jeremiah 18 about? If you look through it, you notice there are various themes. Perhaps the most standout theme in the text, in the reading, is that of the pottery. But there's also stubbornness. That's in the text as well. And then how can we miss this lamentation of the prophet Jeremiah near the end? All of these things are here in the text. But the question I'm asking is this: what's the purpose of the text? What's the driving point? Do we find that in any one of these? And I want to suggest that we don't. I want to suggest that we find the driving point, the main point of Jeremiah 18, in something that's not so in our face when we read the text. In fact, it's somewhat subversive. I want to suggest to you, and you can put it in any number of ways, I want to suggest to you that listening is the main point of Jeremiah 18. I want to suggest that word is the main point. For instance, the word, devar, is there in 1, in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 7, 9, 18, and 20. But it's not just the word that's in the text. You find reactions to the word in the text. For instance, after listening to the prophet of God, the people of God say, "This is vain. We're not going to listen to this." Or for instance, when you get a little further along in the text, the people respond to the prophet saying, "We'll attack him with our tongue." What we find here is we find a text that in all sorts of ways is really about the word. It's really about listening to that word. And it's about how we respond to that word. That's really, I think, under it all, the driving point of the passage. And so let's just summarize it like this. The point is about listening to God's word. And Israel needed to listen, because they weren't. And if I might simply say, we need that same lesson. Yes, when you read a text like Jeremiah, especially a text like Jeremiah 18, you know that there's something about this text that has something to do specifically with the people of Israel and not necessarily directly with us. They're a theonomy. They were a covenanted people that God chose for himself to bring about the life of the Messiah. All of that is very specific to them. And yet, what is for us is to listen to the word of God. And so, this text reminds us to whom we are to give our ear. Now, in order to help you give your ear to this text, let me tell you what you're about to hear. Let me break it down, give you the structure of it. In the first 11 verses, you're basically going to hear the Lord speak to the prophet. So, the Lord. And then in verse 12, you're going to find that the people respond to that word. And then in verses 13 through 17, God is going to address the people again through his prophet. And then in verse 18, you'll find the people respond to that word. And then in verses 19 through 23, we find the prophet himself. This is his lament. And so it goes something like this: the Lord, people, and Jeremiah himself. So that's what we're about to hear. Let's turn our attention to Jeremiah 18 and listen to God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord: behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from my sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. That was the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. Well, if you were listening to me, you could hear the text and the subtlety of it, which perhaps is not so subtle once it's pointed out. The word is there, and speech and answering and responses, all of those things are there. The text is about listening. It's interesting, if you look up the word listen, you get a variety of definitions. One of those definitions is a narrow border, a strip. You can think about items on a list. You can think about perhaps a furrow in a field, straight, narrow, bordered. And when you listen, just like a list, you are attempting to follow the logic of the narrow path of a person's words. You're attempting to listen. The trouble is, listening is hard for any number of reasons. One of the reasons why listening is hard is you can process more words than I can speak. Now, that's a challenge for any speaker. It's a blessing for you. It's a challenge for me. It's a blessing for you because you can think along with what's being spoken. It's a challenge for me to hold your attention. You know how that goes, don't you? I'll say something and it'll remind you of your mom. And you'll say to yourself, as I'm speaking, I haven't talked to my mom for a long time. And then you say, I'll call her when I get home from church. Oh, I can't call her when I get home from church because I've got to make lunch. But I forgot to go to the store yesterday and pick up what I needed for lunch. Oh, what am I going to have? And then you get home and you say, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. And so what we have here in this text is a call to listen, but it's a challenge for you just as much as it is a blessing for you. Not only are you to be hearing God's word read, but you're to be hearing the preaching of the word, just like Israel was to hear the preached word, the word proclaimed. And so I want us to walk through the text with that in mind. And the first thing I want you to notice is that here in the text is a call to listen. There's a call to listen. And maybe you noticed it and maybe you didn't, but let me point it out to you right away. The model for listening is the prophet himself. Did you notice that? The word came to him, arise and go down to the potter's house. And then notice this. God says to him, I will let you hear my words while you're there. In other words, and this is a legitimate way to translate it, I will cause you to hear my words. And the interesting thing is that Jeremiah is already a hearer of the word of God. He heard, and he got up, and he went. And when he arrived there, God spoke to him and caused him to hear his word. The prophet is a model, if you will, a model of listening to God's word. And so he went down to the potter's house, and he saw the potter. And he saw the potter, and the potter's at the wheel. And the wheel here is plural. There's probably a wheel at his feet, and then there's an upper wheel upon which the clay sits, and he shapes it, and so his feet work the lower wheel, and he works the clay on the upper wheel, and he sees the potter. And the potter is like any potter you might see today. He's shaping the clay, and as he shapes the clay, for instance, collapses on one side, and he needs to build it up again, and perhaps this time there's a piece of pottery being formed that wasn't at all like the last piece that he was shaping. And there are all kinds of factors at play here. There's the centrifugal force of the wheel going around. There's the water that he's putting on the clay. His hands, his feet, and the rhythm of it. All of these things affect the clay, not to mention the clay itself. And it's at that moment that God speaks to the prophet. And he says to him this, "Can I not do this to the people of Israel? Can I not do this very thing to them? Can I not take and remake them?" And then he says this. Here's the message that you're going to take to them. If at any time, if at any point, I declare concerning a nation that I'll pluck it up and I'll destroy it, and they relent, they've heard my word and they relent, then I'll relent. But if at any time I declare to that nation blessing and they sin and they don't listen, then I'll tear them down. Judah was not listening. And so God says to the prophet, "I am shaping disaster for Judah. I'm shaping disaster for them." And he calls them to repent through the prophet's preaching. He offers them forgiveness. Now, what you find after you read down through that story, what you find is you find a comparison that's being brought to our attention. And the comparison is between the prophet of God, who is the model listener, and the mocking response of the people that you find in verse 12. You see, they hear God's plan for them, brought to their attention by the prophet, and they say, "We'll follow our own plans. This is vain." What are they saying? They're saying, "This is full of despair. There is no hope." That's actually the meaning of the word. The idea is, there's no hope in what you're saying, Jeremiah. This is full of despair. We'll follow our own plans. Why that sort of response? Why that sort of response? I mean, it's not at all what you might expect. Sometimes we experience that in relationships. We'll go to someone, or maybe a child, and we'll talk to them, and we don't get quite the response that we expect. We shake our heads, we wonder why, and that's the way we feel when we come to this text. Why that sort of response? Well, Greg Beale, in his book, We Become What We Worship, has an interesting study of idolatry. And this is what he notes about that expression, stubbornness of heart. He says that when that word is used, or that expression is used in the Old Testament, it's always in connection with idolatry. It's always in connection with idolatry. And that leads to the second point I want to share with you, and it's really the assessment of the people of Israel. Look at verses 13 through 17. That's God's assessment. Now, why were they stubborn? Well, according to Beale, it was because of idolatry. But look at verse 15. You find that very thing. They make offerings to false gods. They're idolatrous. Now, when we look at God's assessment of that, we find God giving us a variety of responses. For instance, in verse 14, he says, "Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams?" And the answer to those things is no. The snow never leaves, and the water never ceases. And what he's saying is, it would be unnatural for that to happen. And yet my people do the most unnatural thing in the world. Instead of worshiping me, they worship idols. And he says, this is horrible. Another translation might be, this is shocking, which I think would fit when you think about the unnaturalness of what they're doing. Do these things ever fail? No, but Israel fails constantly to be my people. I want you to go back to verse 15 again, because you find only part of the answer there. Why is it that they did this? Well, of course, they were pursuing other gods, but there's something else here in verse 15. My people have forgotten me. My people have forgotten me. You know, that's gripping, isn't it? It's interesting, Jeremiah starts off with talking about God's relationship to his people like a marriage, and Israel was in an unfaithful relationship with all the nations. She forgot her God. And here we find that the two go hand in hand, one with another. They're engaged in this relationship and they've betrayed their husband, as it were, and they've forgotten him, at least practically in the process. Yes, they know he's there and they know about him, but essentially they've forgotten him. They've left him behind for these other gods. And the absurdity comes out in what he says next. He says, they stumble on ancient paths. In other words, it's hard for them to walk on well-worn paths. Do you ever have that happen to you? Where the path should be smooth and easy to walk on, but because of your life, the path is difficult. Think about prayer. Prayer is a well-worn ancient path. You ever have trouble walking on it? And the trouble that you have walking on it is because of a sin that you're dealing with in your life, and it keeps you from walking that path of prayer. Do you ever have that? I mean, that's the idea, if we could put it in a parallel fashion. And he says this, and this is challenging to us. He says they would rather walk on the side roads than on the highways. They would rather walk on the way most difficult rather than walk on the highway. Sometimes it's not so obvious. All you have to do is think of Pilgrim's Progress. And they're walking on the main path, and it's difficult. It's difficult walking. And so they see a stile that takes them over into Bypath Meadow. And Bypath Meadow seems so easy at first, until they lose sight of the path and the weather becomes difficult and the terrain even dangerous. And then it wasn't so easy. Sometimes we talk ourselves into the path that's alongside of the straight path being much easier when it's not easier. And all of this is because of our sin. Because we would rather stay away from God. We'd rather keep him at arm's length. We would rather not get too close. Why? Because in getting close to him, we feel guilt. We feel the discomfort that comes because of our sin. And that's where Israel was. You know what I'm talking about. You know you have that disagreement with someone, and you know you're in the wrong, and you know you don't want to sit down with them because you're not ready to talk to them about it, because you know when you talk to them about it, you're going to feel guilt. That's why we don't pray when we have that sin that we're clinging to. We don't go to God because we know we'll feel the guilt, and if we can keep him at arm's length, well, we won't have to deal with it. You know, I have to ask you a question. It's one that I would be remiss if I didn't ask you. What are the idols that are locked away in your heart that you're cherishing, that you get out when no one else is looking, and you worship, you adore? You see, that's the question that the prophet was asking Israel. And it's a question that we ought to be asking ourselves. It's one John tells his congregation, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He knows that the heart is an idol factory. Now back to Israel, back to Judah. I want you to notice the punishment. Notice the punishment that's going to come upon them. He says this, he says in verse 17, like the east wind, I will scatter them. If we're thinking redemptive historically, Our mind will go back to Exodus 14, which is the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And there we'll read, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind." In other words, the symbols of redemption. In fact, the classic picture of redemption, the Exodus, is now being used as a picture of judgment against them. The people that God redeemed from Egypt are now going to experience what the Egyptians experienced. The destruction of that east wind when it let those waves recede. You know, it's interesting, if you go a little further, he says, "I'll show them my back and not my face," and you immediately think to yourself, well, that sounds like when Moses gets put in the crag of the rock and God passes by and shows him his backside, but that's not what he's talking about here. Our temptation is to go back to that redemptive event again, but it's not what he's talking about here. If you've been reading along in Jeremiah and you've been trying to retain some of the imagery, you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and you look in verse 27, and this is what he says. He says, and God is speaking about the people, "For they have turned their back to me and not their face." In other words, God is saying, "I will do to them what they are doing to me. I'll turn my back to them and not my face." Now, you know, I don't know what you think when you hear a text like that, but anytime you hear someone say to you something like this and you love that person, what do you want to do? You immediately want to reach out to them and say, wait, this has gone a little too far. Let's talk this out. But not the people of Israel. Look at the people of Israel. Verse 18, they say, look, the law is not going to perish from our midst. The council of the prophets is still going to be here in Israel. And the council of the wise will still be among us. But we need to get rid of this man. This man is the man who must go. You know, it's interesting. This is a classic case of loving form rather than substance, isn't it? We just want the form. We don't want what that man says. We want the form, because the form is what will bring us comfort. And so we'll take the form. It's sort of like a father wanting silence in his home rather than real peace. And so they say, "We're going to attack him with our tongue." You see, what was happening was they weren't listening. They weren't listening. And the question that you have to ask is why? In fact, there's an interesting question here. Why did they hate Jeremiah? I mean, in one sense, we get it, right? You hate the messenger because he's the messenger. They seem to really hate this guy. In fact, when you open up the lamentation, Jeremiah says at the beginning of this thing, "They want to kill me." And at the end of this thing, "They want to kill me." And so let's look at this lamentation. I've called this last point the judgment. This is the judgment of God. But we need to ask the question again as we start off this point. Why hate Jeremiah the way they hate him? And I think the answer has to be, we need to remember who Jeremiah is. We need to remember who this prophet is. I want you to go back with me just a couple of chapters. Go back to chapter 15 and look there in verse 10. And notice it says that Jeremiah calls himself a man of strife. He's like Isaiah. He's the man of sorrows. Why? Why is he the man of sorrows, the man of strife? Well, because he is a victim of the people's quarrels. And he is the mediator of Yahweh's quarrel with the people. What is he? He is the covenant mediator. He's not just a messenger. He's the covenant lawyer, the covenant mediator. He is God's appointed man. Now, once you begin to think like that, you begin to realize that this man is a little more. We ought to be thinking of this man in some different ways. For instance, notice, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 5. As Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, surely he must have remembered what God said to him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. In other words, Jeremiah has been formed by the potter's hands. In fact, that's the word that we find in our text. Before I made you, formed you as the potter formed you, I knew you. For I shaped you in the womb. Now the comparison goes even further. It's not just that Jeremiah is this formed piece of pottery and Israel is this lump that's going to be prepared for destruction. It goes further. I want you to look, if you look back in chapter 1, you might want to hold your place in chapter 17, or 18 rather, and go back and forth for a minute between chapter 1 and chapter 18. If you go back to chapter 18 for a minute, notice the language. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, if that nation repents and turns, I'll relent from the disaster. But look at verse 9. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it. So we have three expressions: pluck up, break down, destroy, and then build and plant. Now go back to chapter 1 a second. In chapter 1, this is the calling of the prophet, verse 9, then the Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to do what? To pluck up and break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. In other words, this is the embodiment of Jeremiah's ministry. It's the embodiment of his job as covenant mediator. And here he is in chapter 18 going to this people, and he is the covenant lawyer saying, this is my ministry. Now it's not just that, is it? There's something else here. Go back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1 we find in 1:15 something really interesting. Jerusalem is the city who is going to fall to the cities of the north. Against all its walls around and against all its cities of Judah, the northern cities are going to come and they're going to destroy it. But look in verse 18 of chapter 1. And I, behold, this is the Lord saying to Jeremiah, I make you this day a what? A fortified city. An iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land and against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. In other words, Jeremiah, you are going to be the city that they are not. They are going to be destroyed, and you are going to be fortified and saved. They have to know that about Jeremiah, and when they compare themselves to Jeremiah, they see their failure. He is the formed pottery beautiful. They are the lump prepared for destruction. He is the one who embodies the ministry that they fail to respond to. And they are the city that's going to be destroyed. And he is the fortified city that will stand. They fail. And Jeremiah speaks. This is what he says. He says, hear me, Lord. Listen to them. Listen to what they're saying, Lord. Should it be that they repay good evil for good? They seek my life when you know I stood before you to speak good on their behalf. So deliver them, Lord, and do not forgive them. And we want to say this, wait a minute. What's going on here? Is Jeremiah throwing a tantrum at this point? Is that what we find? Because that's oftentimes what commentators will say. Commentators will say, well, look, you know, Jeremiah oftentimes in these confessions, these lamentations, these personal reflections, oftentimes he'll model or mirror the Messiah. But ooh, if there is such a time, it's not here. Not here. But John Calvin, actually comes and provides a little help. And he says this. He says, you know, it's really interesting. He says, I don't think that we can say that this is a tantrum because the prophet is inspired by the Spirit. And so whatever he's saying, we may not like it, but he's speaking the utterance of God to us. So how do we understand this? How do we understand this? Well, let me tell you how I think we ought to understand this. Jeremiah, I've been saying to you, is more than just a figure. A figure of contrast. He's the covenant mediator of God. And I believe that in some way he stands for more than just himself. He prefigures the great covenant mediator. And so what we need to understand is this. We need to understand that the comparison that's between Israel and the covenant mediator Jeremiah is just a small snapshot. It's a miniature model of a greater, more problematic comparison. What's that greater comparison? Well, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, you would find this interesting statement. Then the Lord God formed. There's our pottery word. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's Adam. That's Adam. That's Adam who was placed in the Garden of Eden and who was supposed to obey and earn the covenant blessing. And yet he failed to do that. And so what do we find? We find that God promises through the covenant of grace another covenant mediator. And that other covenant mediator is promised in the Old Testament, brought to fruition in the New Testament. It's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to look with me in Psalm 40 for just a minute. In Psalm 40, we find something that's brought again to our attention in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. In Psalm 40, verse 6, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5 it says this, consequently when Christ came into the world, he said. And he said of Christ what we find in Psalm 40. And here are the words, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And what we understand is this expression, but you've given me an open ear, is the potter carving out the clay, making, molding the person. And so that idiom is brought over into the New Testament and translated for us, but a body you have prepared for me. You see, the potter is at work again, forming a second Adam. And this second Adam, in this body, obeys and does what the first Adam failed to do. Failed to obey. Now let me stop here and say to you that this is the broader comparison. Israel stands in for Adam at this point, and Jeremiah stands in for Christ. And when you start to think like that, then you all of a sudden get it. Those who stand outside of Christ will hate Christ. And if they hate Christ, they'll hate those who follow Christ. You see, this isn't just an interpersonal conflict. This is unbelievers hating Christ and Christ followers. It's exactly the situation in any era. And we say, well, wait a minute. Jesus doesn't act like that. I mean, if you read down through Jeremiah 18, 19 through 23, Jesus doesn't act like this. I mean, this is Jeremiah. Is this Jeremiah really throwing a tantrum? Don't forgive them. Pastor, don't you remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This isn't Jesus. Well, I could take you back to Psalm 40, and we could start in verse 12, and we could go there. And we could see that the Lord Jesus is going to do this sort of thing. Or I could take you to Matthew 15, 12 through 13, where he talks about those being plucked up by God. But I think I just want to take you to one place, and it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to read verse 5 and following. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Now listen to this. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And it goes on. And I want to tell you something. Yes, what we did not see in the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the moment of the suffering of the servant, we will see in his return in exaltation. You see, the point is this, and this is the message for the world. Today is the day to pay attention. Today is the day to hear the grace offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, today is the day of salvation. There will be a day of reckoning, a day when the Son will come in vengeance. And that's what we see here in Jeremiah. But I want you to know something, people of God, I want you to understand something. That is a day we are not to fear. That is a day we are not to fear. Because our lives will be hidden, just as they are now, in Jesus Christ, that second Adam, who was formed for us that we might have life in his name. Praise be to God for the grace that he offers now, and the grace that's manifest in our lives, the grace to which we cling and must cling. Thanks be to God for him. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we certainly pray that this would be a day where people who do not know the Son would pay much closer attention, and even more here to the saving of their souls. But Lord, make this a day wherein we are comforted, knowing that our lives are hidden in the Savior, and that we look forward to his coming, even anticipate it. For we believe, and we know him, and we pray in his name. Amen.